Back on November the 12th in 2015, just 2 days before the Paris attacks and 3 days before all of a sudden terrorism visited us up close and personal, terrorists attacked the city of Beirut in Lebanon. The story is told of one man, Abdul Taramas was his name, who was walking with his daughter toward the city market in the southern part of Beirut, when all of a sudden the first bomb went off, and debris and glass, and then shouts of pain and cries from those who were dying began to fill the air. 43 people were killed, more than 200 were injured. And people began to move toward a mosque that was there for some kind of comfort and encouragement, and somehow Adele recognized that one of the people who was moving was another bomber intending to set off his bomb. And instinctively, he rushed toward him, tackled him, took him to the ground, and as he did, the man set off the bombs, and they exploded. But Termos's body fell in such a way on the bomber that the explosion was muffled. And Termos was killed, the bomber was killed, but his daughter was, Termos's daughter was spared, and at least dozens of others, and perhaps four more than that. The story was, for several reasons, hidden. One, because so much attention was paid to Paris, because Beirut is far away, and we know that there's all kinds of challenges there, and there may be other reasons, but for whatever the reason, when I read the story this week, because I was unaware of it, I couldn't help but ask myself, what would I have done? I've got an instinct, an immediate choice to act or grab my daughter and flee the other way. And by God's grace in his life, Termos ran toward the problem rather than away from it, and in the process saved all kinds of people. I don't know about anything about the man personally. I know that he's considered a hero, rightly so, in Beirut for his action. And I think of comment that no greater love has anyone than to lay down his life for his friends. He was doing it for people who he didn't even know. We recognize that and we stand back with gratitude that for people like that who are willing to risk. He didn't intend to die. He intended to stop the man, but it cost him his life. I was thinking of that against the background of what we're going to look at this morning, because five times in this section, this few verses, Jesus is going to talk about laying down his life. And in some ways, there's a parallel, but in other ways, there's significant differences. Termos's act of loyalty and bravery and courage was an instinct of a moment. The Lord's was the choice of eternity. One was risking his life, but not wanting to lose it. The other was deliberately intending to die. And they save people in very different ways. But I want you to turn with me to John chapter 10 as we look at one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament, in the life of our Lord Jesus, and think about him as he continues to describe who he is and why he has come. For those of you who are joining us this morning, we had an interruption last week, but we had been looking at John chapter 9 and John chapter 10. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And we have reached to chapter 10 and verse 11. So that's where I'm going to begin reading. Jesus is speaking, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired man and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep. Sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. this charge, this command I've received from my father. There was again a division, a schism among the Jews because of these words, Jews meaning the Jewish leaders. Many of them said, he has a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him? Others say, these aren't the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So let me remind you of where the day started. Jesus and his disciples walking through probably the larger temple area, and they come across a man who's begging. And he's a man who's blind. And somehow it was recognized he was a man who was born blind. Maybe he was familiar. The disciples turn and ask Jesus a question, and that leads Jesus to say, I am the light of the world. And then he says to the man, go and wash your eyes, having put mud on his eyes in the pool of Siloam. And we're told that the man instantly receives his sight. But because, first of all, it was a Sabbath day, and because of their attitude to Jesus, the Jewish leaders, when they heard about this, had no reason to celebrate and every reason to want to find out and, if anything, find more ammunition to use against Jesus. And so they pull the man in for an inquisition. Actually, he is brought to them for an inquisition. And with great accusation, they accuse him of deceit. They bring in the parents. They assure him, no, he was really born blind, and we don't know how this happened, but you ask him. We don't want anything to do with this. This is too controversial, because the threat was, if you said good things about Jesus, you would be put out of the synagogue, and that was social suicide in terms of the average person living in Jerusalem at that particular time. And so the man comes back in, and they have another controversy back and forth, and the man brushes away all of their objections, saying that they are ridiculous, and said, one thing I know, once I was blind and now I can see. And then Jesus comes and says to him on some distance from this, after he is put out of the synagogue by the Jewish leaders, do you believe in the Son of Man? And if I knew who he was, I would believe, sir. The one who's speaking to you is he. Lord, I believe. And he falls on his face in front of him in worship and recognition that this is indeed the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And then Jesus looks up at the group who've gathered around to hear this, composed of many of those same Jewish leaders who'd been so cruel to this particular man, and he begins to challenge them and say, in effect, you're not of the truth. And that leads them to John chapter 10. So beginning in John chapter 10, verse 1, he's begun this discourse, this illustration from the life of their time. In verses 1 to 5, he tells the basic story of a village that has a sheepfold and several flocks that are in it. And only the thieves and the robbers go over the wall to get at the sheep. But the true shepherd comes, and the gatekeeper recognizes him, and then he calls his sheep, and the sheep recognize his voice, and they break out of all of that herd, and they follow him. And Jesus is clearly saying, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. He'll say that literally in the next part of the chapter. But then in the next part, he talks about being the door of the sheep. And we explained that what that means is when you were out on the wild, where shepherds had to take their flocks for most of the time, and you lived out rough, out in the middle of nowhere, they would find a way to have a sheepfold. Some of them had existed there for hundreds of years. And they were walled enclosures with a wall about waist high and then thorns put on the top at different times. And there would be a narrow entrance, and the sheep would come into that entrance brought there by the shepherd, and then he would lie across the doorway. So when he's talking about being the door, he's talking about what his function is, not comparing himself to a piece of wood, but he's saying, I'm the one who guards my sheep, I'm the one who protects my sheep, and I'm the one who keeps all others out. And my sheep, they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and I give them life, and I give it in abundance. They go in and out and find pasture. So now in verse 11, And in verses 11 to 13, he talks about himself as the good shepherd. And yet, rather startlingly, he says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I want to think with you a little bit about that. First of all, that statement, and it's somewhat typical of Jesus. In the book of John, this is the fourth I am statement. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of God sent down from heaven. Said that in chapter 6. I am the light of the world, he said in chapter 8, and then has repeated it in chapter 9. Who goes around talking like that about himself? On one level, it's incredibly egotistical if it is just a kind of self-boasting statement. I am the door. As a matter of fact, all of those statements he repeats twice, and he does now again. I am the good shepherd. Not I am a good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now, for us, that's at a distance from where we live our life, and we've talked about this before. Shepherds are people who live in other places and do other things, and we may have met somebody who has a couple of sheep, but not shepherds who are caring for sheep, certainly not in the way that they cared for them in the ancient Near East, where they didn't have nicely fenced farms, but the shepherd would live with the sheep. Sheep were a very important part of the economy of the world in which Jesus lived, and people here knew sheep. They knew them for several reasons. If they didn't have a family member connected out in the villages, looking after and owning sheep as a very important part of their family kind of economy, they knew sheep because of the sacrifices that needed to be offered in the temple. And shepherds weren't just people who had sheep. They were people who, I guess in some ways, the sheep had them. Because to be a shepherd, especially in that world, was not to put them out where dogs would chase them. They led the sheep on their own. They didn't have fences, and they would live with them for months at a time, moving from place to place as the grass grew sparser and the weather grew warmer and the water grew scarcer, trying to find a way to survival. And they lived with their sheep, and they knew their sheep. So to say, I am a shepherd, was something that was common. It had been used of the leaders of the Old Testament, Moses and David. It talks in one of the Psalms about David being a king who with great skill shepherded the flock that God had given to him. But more important than that, and in Jewish ears, what would immediately be heard was not simply that there were shepherds and they'd had shepherds in their history, but they would hear the words that we sang this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. And they would remember that psalm. They would remember another of times in the Old Testament where Israel is talked about being the sheep of his pasture, the flock who are under his hand. They would remember Ezekiel chapter 38 when God speaks about the leaders of the nation as worthless shepherds. And he says, I am the shepherd and I will look after my own and I will care for them. So God was the good shepherd. And in Ezekiel, not only does God say he's a shepherd, he says he's going to send someone related to David who will be the shepherd of his people. And the people immediately knew, that's Messiah. So when Jesus stands and says, I am the good shepherd. Now the word good is an interesting word. It doesn't mean I'm a skilled shepherd simply. He was that. There's two words in the Greek language. One is, a shepherd who's good, agathos, he's good at what he does, he's skilled at what he does. And there's another word that is really hard to translate it, but has about the idea of excellent, it has about the idea of beautiful, it has about the idea of being the ultimate. So there's almost a sense in which Jesus is saying, I am the embodiment of a shepherd. I am the shepherd. And he is claiming very close, without using the words, to having the title of Messiah and even the character of God himself. Now, all of that is self-evident, but then he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, anybody would know that there are times when shepherding was very risky. It wasn't nicely managed. There were predators. There were human predators, thieves and robbers. Jesus has talked about them. In verse 12, it talks about wolves. And when you were out in the wilderness area, a shepherd with his sheep, utterly alone, was prey for hungry bandits, and he was prey for hungry animals. And it could be very dangerous business. And if you remember your Old Testament, you remember David comes with a determination to fight Goliath. And he says, and they say, you're just a shepherd boy. And David says, yeah, and I took on a bear. And I took on a lion with bare hands. I risked my life to protect the sheep. I know what it is to be a shepherd. But listen, think about this for a minute. What's the worst thing that could happen to a flock of sheep? That the shepherd die. A flock with a dead shepherd is headed to disaster. So when Jesus says, I give my life for the sheep, that's not nearly as understandable in some ways as you might think. Imagine that you're a scout leader and you've got a bunch of kids out in the way off in the mountains, and something happens and you die. Well, maybe they're scouts, they're taught how to get back, but you've put them at terrible risk. When Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep, and as I've said, he repeats it five times in one way or another in these verses. He says it in a very interesting way, because the word I lay down is a word I put down, it could be translated. So laying down my life, okay, he's going to die. But it could also mean I pay down my life. Because when you put money down, you laid it down. So there's a sense here that the word has maybe an overtone of a payment, but it's I lay my life down on behalf of the sheep, for the benefit of the sheep. And now Jesus is moving out of the picture world into the real world. Not just a picture of the sheep, but into a picture of people. Not into an area where wolves are the greatest danger to the sheep, but where sin is the greatest danger to the sheep. These were people who knew all about lambs for sacrifices, all about lambs to pay the price of others. Take the penalty for me when I had sinned and I put my hands on it, it was sacrificed on my behalf. Here's where people who knew what it said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the end by saying, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I don't remember what I put in your note. I talked about this as a strange claim. It's strange because normally a death means disaster for the sheep, but this is a death that saves the sheep because he becomes God's payment for their sins and God's payment for all of the things that separated them from a right relationship to God. Now, he contrasts this with a hired man. There's nothing wrong with being a hired man. There's nothing wrong with looking after sheep for money. That was appropriate. They needed people to do that particular job. But one of the differences between a hired man and a shepherd is a hired man cares about his pay. The shepherd cares about the sheep. I've been reading a book called The Shepherd's Life. It's a book about shepherding in the Lake District of England, in a very remote part where modern shepherding hasn't come because of what this English writer calls the fells, which are high rolling hills, sort of like we have up in behind us here, where you can't put human habitation, but sheep are left up there because there's no natural predators except foxes, which will take on little lambs, but not much else. So it's a different kind of shepherding than we know, but as he talks about it and he talks about his life, he's a man who is trying to say, you know, this is a whole part of history. We're shepherding the way we have for 1,000 years here. Well, not quite, because he's got a quad to chase the sheep, and he's got other things, but that's basically his point. But as he talks about how he thinks about sheep and knows about sheep and cares about the sheep, I began to realize as I read that, yeah, there's something about a shepherd's heart that's very different. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But his point is, this shepherd, or this hireling, sees a wolf coming. And his first response is, I'm not getting paid for this. And he flees and leaves the sheep to be scattered. And then Jesus comes back and refers again to who he is. I'm not a hireling. I'm not a paid man. Sheep are not just something that are out there as creatures. My sheep matter to me. So notice what he says now in verses 14 to 16. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, he's already said that sheep know the shepherd. He said he calls them by name, so he doesn't number the sheep. He knows them by name, and he uses the picture that when the shepherd stands and gives his call, the sheep will recognize the shepherd's call and immediately come. And that is the way it still is, not only in the ancient world, but in many parts where there's other shepherds. There's this link between the shepherd and the sheep. I know them. I was interested in reading this book by James Reardon. It's not the name, but anyway, it doesn't matter to you now. But he talks about his grandfather, and he says his grandfather could look at a ewe, a female sheep, and he could say what the ancestry of that was. Back for three or four generations, she was bred by so-and-so, some so-and-so, from so-and-so, and from so-and-so. He could describe all of the lambs and where they had been born in that particular area. And he could say what the lambs had been sold for, as they were sold for breeding purposes to other stock. Now remember, sheep in Israel were not sold primarily for meat. Sold for wool, and they were sold for milk, and they were sold for breeding to go on. The rams, they were mostly to be sold for meat because you didn't need many of those to keep a flock growing. But Jesus says, I know my sheep. And he's thinking about you and me. I know the people for whom I'm going to give my life. I know them by name. I know them by person. I know their idiosyncrasies. He goes on to talk about the fact that these shepherds really know their sheep. And when it comes for the sale, they can tell all of the impurities, all of the challenges, all of the strengths of a sheep in almost 30 seconds just by looking at it. And they're students of the sheep because they live with sheep and they live for sheep. The first rule of shepherding, he writes in this book, is that the sheep and the land come first. That's the priority. So Jesus turns this around and says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I'm not just distant and remote. There's a relationships that are established. And then he says the most amazing thing. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as I know the Father, and the Father knows me. Now that's a little strange to me as I begin to think of it. Jesus knows me, and I know Jesus the way he and the Father know one another. How can that be? Because they're infinite and inexhaustible and eternal. They have perfect knowledge of one another. And obviously that's not what Jesus means, because Jesus knows me infinitely, but I only know him a little bit in terms of who he is. I think it's something like this, and he's going to say it later, but the Father and the Son know each other with a knowledge that is full of love and affection. And when Jesus says, I know the sheep and the sheep know me, in the way that I know the Father and the Father knows me, it's not like a shepherd and a sheep, that kind of relationship. It's that he enfolds us. I matter to him. That's an amazing thing to me, that I matter to him. There's 7 billion people on earth. I don't know how many of them are the Lord's people. Billions. And yet you matter to him, and your personal concerns, and you're known by name to him. And he cares about you. And then, having talked about how he knows his sheep, he is saying, and I go after my sheep. So look at verse 16. He says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, but I must go and bring them, that there will be one fold, one flock, and one shepherd. Now the fold, clearly, and this goes back to verse 1. Remember, there was this fold in the village, and there was a number of, but only some of the sheep belonged to the true shepherd, and he comes and brings them out. The fold in verse 5 is the fold of Judaism, the fold of Israel. And the Lord has brought some out of the fold of Judaism to become his people. Now he is saying, and he's looking, and the disciples would not have had a clue what he meant at this point. I've got other sheep, and they're not of this fold. They're not of Judaism. Well, if they're not of Judaism, who are they? You and me. I think most of us here are not Jewish by ancestry. There may be a few who have that privilege, but most of us don't. But he's thinking of Gentiles. He's thinking of God's work moving out beyond the boundaries. And he says, I must go and bring them. Do you remember how Acts chapter 1 begins? Acts chapter 1 begins in this strange way. Former treatise I wrote to you, Theophilus, about all that Jesus, remember the words? Began to do and teach. And what he's saying is the book of Acts is about what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. Now, he's doing it in a different way, not by his incarnate life on the earth, but through the ministry of his spirit and through the ministry of his body, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth so that there would be one flock, not one fold, but one flock and one shepherd. And what this is talking about is the movement of the gospel. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations. So this is the missionary heart of the shepherd, saying that I came to fulfill the promises to Israel, but now in the new covenant community, I'm going to extend it to the end of the age. And that's the reason why some in this place this morning have spent their life in different places in the world, in different parts of the world, because they've heard the Lord say, you know, I have sheep. I have sheep in the jungles of South America, and I have sheep on the hills of Papua New Guinea. And I have sheep in parts of Africa, and I have sheep everywhere. And some of you, I am praying, out of this congregation of believers, some of you younger ones, will hear the Lord calling you to go and be part of the Savior's work in calling people into the fold of God. And God's called us to be people who are in the mission of Jesus in Loma Linda, to be part of what he's doing, because there's other sheep that he wants to bring and involve among his people. So having said that, having said I'm the good shepherd because I lay down my life for the sheep, I am the good shepherd because I know my sheep and I go after my sheep. Interestingly, we're already as sheep before we ever went after them, because Father, I won't get into all of the theology of that, but they were part of God's eternal people. And now he says, and I put it a little bit differently than you have on your outline, as the good shepherd, he not only dies for the sheep, he only knows and goes for the sheep, but as the good shepherd, he conquers death for the sheep. As the good shepherd, he not only lays down his life, he takes it again. So you'll notice he comes back to those two ideas. I am going to lay down my life for the sheep, but death will not be my end. So notice these familiar words. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it away. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, on my own initiative. And Jesus is saying, the Jewish leaders may gang up and take me on false charges to Pilate, and Pilate may take the cowardly way and hand me over to Roman soldiers to be nailed on a cross, and it may be a total miscarriage of justice, but I am not a victim, and I was not the result of a judicial conspiracy death, and it was not the result of a martyrdom or a suicide. It was my initiative. Remember what he says to Pilate when he's standing before Pilate? What are you going to say? Why don't you defend yourself? Don't you know I have power of life and death over you? And Jesus says, don't you know that I could ask my Father and he'd send a pretty large group of angels here just to look after me. You're not in charge of me, Pilate. And he is making the point that his death is not an accident of history or a twist of men's evil. It is the eternal purpose of God. Amen. And that's the reason, he says, his Father loves me. Now, Jesus will say, you love me from before the foundation of the world. So there's a sense in which he's not meaning, well, if I die, my Father will love me. So I should explain that. I could only think of this. You and I are standing together, and you're watching my wife do something in her typical way of showing love and care and reaching out to somebody in particular need and going out of her way to just show love and kindness that she is so good at doing. And I turn to you and say, that's why I love my wife. And that doesn't mean I love my wife because she's done that. It means I love my wife because that's the kind of person she is. And what she's doing now is just an evidence of who she is. That's what the father feels. I love my son because that's my son. That's the way he is. But at the same time he says this, he says, no one takes my life from me, but if I lay it down, I will take it up again. He says it twice. He says it at the end of verse 17. And he is talking about, I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This authority was given to me by my Father. Because, go back to the picture, remember back in verse 11? Sheep don't need a dead shepherd. Sheep need a living shepherd. And Jesus died to be the savior of the sheep, but he rose again to be the ongoing shepherd of his sheep, the one who keeps us and watches over us and is always there to protect us. And he conquered death for the sheep. So it's even better. I love the part of the Psalm 23 that says, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness, I will not fear, for you are with me. And I've always loved the fact that he's been talking about the shepherd. The shepherd is this, the shepherd is this. But when he gets in the valley of deep darkness, it's all of a sudden, you are with me. He's not talking about the shepherd anymore. He's talking to the shepherd. But I know something even David didn't know. I have a death-conquering shepherd who's walking through death with me. And if the Lord takes me home through that valley of death, I knew that I will come out on the other side with the shepherd in his presence in a way that's even better than what I know at the present time. So he is the shepherd who dies for the sheep. He's the shepherd who knows and seeks the sheep. And he is the shepherd who conquers death for the sheep. That's a great, good shepherd. And he is our Lord and Savior. But when he'd said this, the Jewish leaders began to argue. You'll notice that the response of some is, he's got a demon. And he's insane. That was saying the same thing. He was crazy because he was demon-possessed. They'd accused him of that before. Who would listen to him? Isn't that ironic? Jesus says one of the marks of his sheep is that they listen to him. These people won't listen to him. And that's a sign that they're not part of his sheep. And then the others say, no, we don't buy that at all. He's got to be a good man, because who's ever heard of a man turning somebody who was born blind, giving them into a man with full sight? This man's proof that that. And they're willing to defend Jesus, but you notice they're willing to say who he isn't, but they don't confess who he is. They had good thoughts about Jesus, but they didn't confess him as Savior and Lord. And some of you may be in that spot. You may be in the place of saying, yeah, I know a lot of good things about Jesus, but you've never come to where the blind man came to say, Lord, I believe, and to fall at his feet in faith and in trust. And I want to encourage you to do that, even as you sit here this morning. To bow the knee and say, Shepherd, you died for me. I don't understand it all, but you know me, and you want to know me, and I want to know you. And you rose from the dead to demonstrate who you are. I trust in you. And then for the rest of us, these words fall on our ears and weigh. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Once again, I just say thank you. And that's what we're going to do as we come to the table. We're going to, those of us who've trusted Christ as Savior, take these symbols that he gave about what is here, laying down his life for the sheep, his body given for us, his blood shed for us, and we are going to take these as he gave them to us and remember him and give thanks. So let me just say, this is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It is the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take these symbols. We do this every Sunday morning, so it's part of our normal church life. We will distribute the symbols, and then we will take them together after they're distributed, and there'll be a song that we will sing together during that period of time. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And so now we come to the table of the shepherd. We remember even the psalmist says, you've prepared a table before me, and you've prepared this table before us. A table where you offer us a reminder of your body given and your blood shed. And I pray that as we take these symbols, once again, we will say thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.